So we're in Luke chapter 19 today, if you would make your way there. This is Palm Sunday, of course. This begins, the Passion Week of our Lord. So Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem on other occasions, obviously, from the time he was a child. But this was his official presentation as Israel's king. And we're going to pick it up in verse 30. It says, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. That's interesting. Let's make it difficult, an unbroken colt. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him, that is the colt, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed are peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Father, we pray that as we look at this and the few verses that follow this text, we ask, Lord, as we always ask, that you would give us application. Father, would you please help us not to just approach your word, any part of your word, as simply a historical fact, but that we would be, if we're truly your people, that we'd be people that are saying, now, what can I draw from this text to apply to my own life? And so we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Triumphal entry, I feel like we just did it. You know, we're going through John's gospel account, John chapter 12. We see the triumphal entry. I tried not to spend too much time on it because I knew that Palm Sunday was coming and that we would probably spend more time on it. I think that it's intriguing to me whenever I look at Palm Sunday, and not just Palm Sunday, but it kind of stands out to me with Palm Sunday, that it was foretold and it was fulfilled, foretold and fulfilled. We see this throughout the scriptures. Things are foretold. They're spoken before they ever happen. And then you see the fulfillment of those things. And the purpose of that, you know, I mean, Jesus could have just, or the Lord could have just said, well, you know, you'll see it when it happens type of thing. But the benefit of having it foretold and then seeing the fulfillment is that when it's fulfilled, we may know that he is God. And many of you guys know these things already, but the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, not only was it foretold and fulfilled by Jesus, but it was foretold long, long before Jesus ever fulfilled it. Zechariah 9:9, you know that. I mean, we read in our text, you know, the donkey, the getting of the donkey and all. And it's interesting how different commentators, you know, they kind of interpret these words in different ways. They say, well, you know, obviously Jesus rented the donkey, the colt of the donkey. I think Matthew tells us that it was the mother and its colt. Jesus rode on the back of the colt. It had never been sat on before. But when the Prince of Peace sits on its back, there's no bucking, there's no, you know. I remember when I was a little kid, I was in Cub Scouts, and we did a father-son outing. The father-son outings, when I was a little kid, were always disastrous. Always disastrous. And the disaster always seemed to happen to my dad. So it was just, you know. But I remember we went, we rode donkeys on one occasion. And my donkey was so stubborn, just would not move. And we had this guy, he didn't even have a son, and he came to our father and son things. And he got a switch, and so he's hitting that thing on the back end, you know, trying to get it to move. And he said, kick it, Danny, kick it, you know, and I'm kicking it. And finally it takes off, But when they put the saddle on, they didn't, you know, tighten it enough, and that saddle went like this, and I ended up underneath that donkey. So anyway, donkeys. But the details, Zechariah 9:9, the details, so specific. It's going to be a donkey. It's going to be a male donkey. It's going to be the colt of a donkey, so under a year old. Jesus is going to sit upon that donkey. He's going to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that donkey. Zechariah prophesied these things 400 years before it was fulfilled. It was foretold, then it was fulfilled. Daniel's prophecy. Daniel gives very specific details in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. I'll just read it to you. It says, Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild or and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, so he gives a timeline, there shall be 6 weeks and 62 weeks. You kind of have to know the text to appreciate what was being said here. And then he says, the streets shall be built again and the walls even in troublesome times. So the time frame. From the time that Nehemiah receives the green light to leave Babylon, the green light from the Persian king, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of the city and the gates of the city, replace the gates of the city. From that time, there will be 69 sevens. It's intriguing when you consider how accurate it was. Jesus made his triumphal entry. According to Daniel's prophecy, Jesus made his triumphal entry April 6, 32 AD, on the very day. On the very day that Daniel was told that will be the day he makes his triumphal entry, his official entry. That was prophesied 500 years before it happened. 500 years. And then, of course, we see the people responding, and as the people are responding, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, prophetic, speaks of what will happen when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, written 1,000 years before it happened. What's your point, Dan? My point is this. Don't listen to the people out there that are deconstructing their faith every other day, saying, oh, you can't trust the Bible. You know, the Bible is written by a few people and it's all manufactured. Dot, 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 dot. These people have never read the Bible. They never studied the Bible. They come up with these lame reasons, excuses why they shouldn't believe the Bible. But I'm telling you, if you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, read the Word of God, study the Word of God, believe what the Word of God says, and you'll see that your faith grows. And that's what the Lord wants of us. The triumphal entry. In our Bibles, do you know that the actual words triumphal entry, they're not in Scripture? Did you know that? It's a title. It's a subtitle. It describes the event that took place. But the actual words triumphal entry aren't found there. The word triumphal literally means experiencing or celebrating or having a victory, a win. So this was Jesus' day. He makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he's doing this, we see that the disciples, now I don't want you to picture, understand what's happening here. It wasn't like the 12 doing all these things. There were multitudes of disciples of Jesus. There were multitudes of people, at least at this point in time, a lot of them would go away when things got difficult. But at least at this moment in time, there were multitudes of disciples, multitudes of those who perhaps met Jesus up in the Galilee, or maybe they witnessed a miracle. Maybe they benefited from a miracle of Jesus. Maybe they were part of the 5,000 or the 4,000 that ate the fish and the loaves. There was a multitude that would come to Jerusalem. It was Passover. That's why they were there. You know, great news, Jesus is here. Great news, Jesus is making an entry into Jerusalem. What's he going to do? We're told that as that was happening, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You know, guys, I believe that this is also a fulfillment of Scripture. You say what, that the stones would cry out? No, not necessarily. But the hostility of the Pharisees toward Jesus, that this was foretold in scriptures like Isaiah 53, verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And this, of course, was true of Israel as a nation. They did not appreciate him. They were waiting for their Messiah. Their Messiah comes, and they reject him. Why do they reject him? Now, here's some application, by the way, if you're looking for some application. Here's some application for us today. It might offend some, but it truly is application for us today. They were disappointed in Jesus. They rejected Jesus as their foretold, promised Messiah. They rejected him because they weren't looking for a biblical Messiah. They were looking for a political Messiah. Save us, they said. Hosanna, save us from what? From Rome, from this corrupt government, these people that are over us, oppressing us, making life difficult for us. Save us. And they had no idea that their greatest need was salvation from their sin. They had no idea. We need to be careful, guys. You know, there's a lot of talk today. I mean, you know, things rapidly change in the days in which we live, and it's really hard to keep up. But we have a new term now that I never heard before. To be honest, a year ago, I never heard the term Christian nationalist. But now that's kind of a thing, Christian nationalist. And I would say, and you could be mad at me, that's okay. It won't be the first time you're mad at me, but I want to say this. You need to be careful that what you're zealous for is biblical. That what you're zealous for, if you're really zealous for something, if you're really zealous, be zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be zealous to see lost people saved. Be zealous for that. Don't be zealous politically and dropping the ball. It's like draining the net or straining the mat. The mat. You don't want to drink a mat. The gnat and swallowing the camel. That's what it's like. You know, we just need to fix things here. And when things are fixed here. Anyway, I could really go off on that because there's a whole doctrine, the seven mountain mandate, that has infiltrated the church. And many people don't even recognize that it is causing many people to look at the here and now, the present, the, you know, what we have here. We got to make this, you know, heaven, rather than looking ahead and saying, no, this is not my home. My home is in heaven. My home is in heaven. Anyway, the Bible says, John chapter 1, verse 11, remember that? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I mentioned in the first service that when you look at the gospel account and really the Bible as a whole, and you see things being foretold, and then you see things being fulfilled by the Lord, and there's great joy and excitement, and you kind of, you read these things, and I think many of us have said, oh, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have witnessed that. I wish I could have heard that. I wish I could have eaten that meal that Jesus multiplied. I wish, you know. And we kind of look at it as something far gone, you know. It's something that, you know, it's surely beyond us. Or we could look at it and say, you know, we serve the same Lord. We serve the same Lord that did all of those things and much more. He's promised much more. Well, Jesus, he makes his triumphal entry, and the people, they're singing and they're cheering and they're waving palm branches. And you could almost imagine kind of the frenzy of the moment. I imagine pilgrims coming from areas and saying, what's that all about? You know, I can imagine Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, you know, over there, you know, their arms crossed, you know, and they're angry because of what's happening here, you know, calling out to Jesus, rebuking him because of their animosity toward him. The people crying out, Hosanna, save us, save us. And of course, we know, you know, as you continue the text, we know that before the week is out, all of that changed, and it changed fairly quickly. I mean, not even a week. We know that the singing was replaced by shouting. I mean, I'm sure that many of the disciples, those who would consider themselves a disciple of Jesus, he's our rabbi, we're his students, we listen to him. They probably went home or went someplace, you know, to get away from Jesus and the tension that they could feel building. The cheering was replaced by jeering and mocking. And the waving of palm branches was replaced by the waving of fists, crucify him, crucify him. And of course, none of this was a surprise to Jesus, was it? He knew exactly what was happening. Verse 41 goes on to say, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. It's interesting. It doesn't say he came, he saw, he conquered, you know. It says, in essence, he came near, he saw, and he wept. And I've pointed out in the past that word wept, it literally means to howl, to wail. You know, a wail, you could cry, you could have tears going down your cheeks, you could have a moment, you know, that's kind of something between you and, but if someone was wailing next to you, everybody would know it. All attention would be focused on that person because it would be loud. It's an emotional kind of outburst or release. And so you have two things happening here. People are celebrating. And you know that John tells us in his gospel account that they didn't even know what they were celebrating. Isn't that crazy? In John's account, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, so after the resurrection, Jesus, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Talk about missing the moment. What are you doing? I don't know, but it feels so right, you know. I'm so glad to be here. This is exciting, you know. Jesus, he begins to weep over it. What? The city. Saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day. What do you mean by that, Lord? Daniel chapter 9. Your day. This is your day. Your teachers should have been preparing you for this, your day. They knew it was coming. They have calendars. They could count down the 69 sevens. They should have known. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you. Now listen, Jesus is prophesying now. He says, now, days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. You know, when they did this, when Rome did this, many of the people, they began to starve in the city. And, there's descriptions of the people from Josephus, how their bodies were bloated from starvation, and many of them were just dying right on the roadway. And it was just a hideous, hideous sight. So, because, you know, it takes time to build the embankment and then finally make your siege. And it says, and level you, look at verse 44, and level you and your children within you. Boy, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? You start talking about your kids. To the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And this is why, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus said a similar thing in Luke's version of the all of it discourse. In chapter, let me find it here. Chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you are not willing, but you are not willing, but you are not willing. There's some life application. There's a lot of people today, I mean, they see the same things we see. I mean, they know that, you know, the world is unraveling big time. They see it. They're aware of it. But they're unwilling to do what they really need to do, and that is to turn to the Lord. But they were unwilling. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was this blindness. We saw it there in chapter 13. We see it here in chapter 19. There was this blindness that came over the eyes or the understanding of the Hebrew people because they did not know the day of their visitation. And even to this day, that blindness remains. And prophetically speaking, we live in the age of the Gentiles. We live in the age of grace. And when God is done with the church, the age of the Gentiles, though, there are surely Jews that are part of the church, you know. In fact, do you ever watch? I love to watch the gospel being shared to Jewish people in Israel. And it's just so wonderful. I'll tell you, this, you know, what Israel is dealing with right now, you know, this war that's going on and the threat of war literally on seven fronts, has caused the Jewish people to be more open to the gospel, I think, than ever before. Do you know why? Because churches like our church that are supportive of Israel, we haven't gotten caught up in the rhetoric, in the politics of the thing. And we stand with Israel because there is a plan and a purpose for Israel. God wants all people to be saved. Gazians, as well as Hebrews, all people of the world, but that we're standing with Israel, we're supporting Israel. We have Christian groups that are going over to Israel and in support, praying with people, praying with families, you know, that have a loved one that's a hostage still to this day. And the Jewish people are just so open to that. They're saying, you know who our friends are in the world as anti-Semitism is growing globally? They say Christians. At one time, they used to say the United States. They don't say that any longer. The United States is not a friend of Israel. The United States is like a bully telling Israel what they need to do for political reasons. Anyway, sorry, I get off on these tangents, but I think all of them are important. But there's this blindness, but that blindness will be removed when they begin to go through the difficulties. You know, this was prophesied in scriptures like Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Let me read it to you. And after the 62 sevens, or the 62 and the 7, if we're reading it in its context, so 69, 7, Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah shall be cut off. Let me give you the definition of that Hebrew word. It means to cut off, down, or asunder. By implication, to destroy or consume, but it also speaks of, which is interesting because both of these are applicable to what happened to Jesus, it also speaks of the making of a covenant by the cutting of an offering and passing through the midst of it. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who has made the new covenant possible. Well, the verse goes on, he says, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jesus just spoke of this. We just read this in Luke chapter 19 and also in Luke chapter 13. So the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood, till the end of the war desolations and are determined. Well, this was prophesied. This was prophesied over 500 years, 600 years before it happened. This was fulfilled. This was fulfilled 38 years after Jesus swept over Jerusalem and spoke these words of coming judgment over Jerusalem. 38 years. General Titus comes in, he sacks the city, he destroys the temple, not one stone remains upon another, just as Jesus said. Are you getting the point? The point is, our Bible can be trusted. Our Lord can be trusted. Our faith needs to go deeper than just how we feel. It needs to be based upon the reality of who our Lord truly is. You might be thinking, you know, Dan, I've been around here for a few years, and it seems like every you know, Palm Sunday, you talk about, you know, the triumphal entry, and that it was the very date was set, and they should have been ready, and all of these things. But really, what is the point? What is the point? I was thinking last week of the point, and I was thinking of, here's the point: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not the Lord of the past. Jesus is the Lord of the future. Jesus is the Lord of the now. Jesus is the Lord of today. And then the ultimate question, it's not a statement, but question, is Jesus your Lord? Because it really comes down to that. Or do you fall into that category, but you are not willing? But you are not willing. Tracy and I were gone last week, as many of you know, and I don't miss very many Sundays. I haven't missed very many Sundays in the 35 years that I've been the pastor of this church, but I just kind of felt a need to get away, and so I said, Tracy, let's go someplace, and not just any place, but let's go back and visit Grass Valley. Grass Valley, California. We came out of Grass Valley, California 35 years ago to plant this church. And Grass Valley was a place that we absolutely loved. Now, you might say, I've been to Grass Valley. There's nothing special about it. You know what makes a place special? Is really your experiences and all of that, your memories that are connected with the place. A year ago, it will be a year ago this coming May, we were down in Santa Barbara. Now, Santa Barbara is kind of dear to us because the first year of our marriage, Tracy and I lived in Santa Barbara. We lived a block from the beach, from the pier. If you've been to Santa Barbara, you know where the pier is there. And we rented a little old Spanish-style, 40s-era green shag carpet apartment. It was like a studio apartment. And I think the rent at that time in the 70s was probably like $260 a month. Now, we were down there, it will be a year ago this coming May, to do a memorial service for Tracy's dad. And so we went down there, got together with the few family members that could make it. We spread his ashes there in Solvang, where they lived. And then we went to Santa Barbara. We had a hotel there for a few days. And we just kind of reminisced. I mean, this is where Tracy and I began our life. I moved from my parents' house to our place. I mean, it wasn't like I was young. I was only 19 when we got married. So I was young. And I lived by myself for 1 week. 1 week, I moved from San Diego to Santa Barbara so that I could start my job. And that was the worst week of my life. I thought, why would anyone want to live alone? This is depressing. And then I didn't know anybody, being in Santa Barbara and everything. But anyway, that first year. We lived in Santa Barbara. And so when we were back there last year, it was fun because the hotel that we got was right across the street from the marina and right across the street from the beach. And so we would get up in the morning and we'd walk down and we'd get some coffee. And then we would walk around the marina that we had walked around many, many times that first year of marriage because we didn't have any money. I made $4 an hour. Tracy worked. She made $2 an hour. I mean, we were really raking in the dough, $6 an hour, yeah. And but I'll tell you, to not have money, to be able to live in Santa Barbara is a pretty nice place to live, you know. And we would walk to the beach and we'd do this. So we went down a year ago, and Tracy and I were just kind of doing that. We were walking around. We spent a lot of time at the beach, just reminiscing that first year of marriage. First year of marriage, young couple. Young couple, our ambition was to move from Southern California. So, you know, we grew up in San Diego. Tracy lived in Hawaii for a while, and then Santa Barbara. And our goal was to move north and move in the mountains and to kind of live our hippie or bohemian lifestyle. We had a 62 Volkswagen bus that had paisley curtains and a big sunroof that opened the whole thing up. And those things were like death traps. We had a cat named Hobie Cat, and Hobie would stay there in the back of the van when we'd travel. We were hippies. And so we went up to Grass Valley. We heard of this place, Grass Valley. It's an old mining town, you know, and it's kind of got a cool vibe, and you should check that out. And so we drove up there, and we're actually on our way to Tahoe. I don't know what we thought. We thought we were going to homestead someplace, like you could homestead in Tahoe. But anyway, we went up. One thing led to the next. We ended up moving. I mean, we came back. We had rented a place. I mean, we were only gone for a few days. We didn't have money to really be gone that much longer. I thought I had a job lined up. We rented a house, I mean, to our shock. And came home, told Tracy's parents. They lived in Santa Barbara at that time as well. And we said, well, we're moving. We're moving to Northern California. Started packing up our stuff. A week before we moved, we got a letter from the fellow who promised to hire me. And he said, I can't hire you. I don't really have the money to do that. And I remember Tracy and I were sitting in our little apartment. We had one of those great big wicker chairs. Do you guys remember those? This is the old people know. The young people are going, what is he talking about? You know. But anyway, I remember sitting in that chair and thinking, well, what are we going to do? And then, you know, I said, well, let's just go. I mean, we can't stay here. Let's just go. And so we did. And we moved up to Grass Valley, and one thing led to the next. Thought, there we go. We're going to go up to the mountains, this really cool vibe, Grass Valley, Nevada City. These are our people. I got saved like a week and a half after we got there. And our lives were radically changed. I mean, no longer did we want to live like out down some dusty road. We wanted to be close to a church, and we wanted to be involved in ministry. And I mean, our lives just so radically, radically changed when I came to faith in the Lord. Well, Grass Valley, that was our home. We left there 35 years ago to pioneer a church here, to see if the Lord would have us pioneer a church here. We were sent out from Calvary Chapel, Grass Valley, and 35 years ago. And, you know, Grass Valley, it's not like off of I-5 or 101. So it's not like you have to deliberately go to Grass Valley. You're not going to just drive by it, you know. And our oldest son had moved back to Grass Valley after kind of going through some difficult times. And so he was living there. And we went I think once or twice to drop off some of his stuff. But we had never spent really any time. Trace said we spent a night there. I don't even remember spending a night there. But this time, you know, so we had our reservations, and we're going to stay there for 3-4 nights in Grass Valley. The Lord blessed us with wonderful weather. And it was just a time of reflecting on God's faithfulness for us. I mean, it was such a beautiful thing. I just thinking, you know, Lord, you had us move here, And my truck breaks down. I had to thumb my way back to the house and ended up walking down the street and getting hired by a guy that was a Christian. And he and his wife and my wife were instrumental in bringing me to the Lord. I mean, coincidence? No. The Lord knew what he was doing. And just all of these connections that were happening. So anyway, we had such a wonderful time. When we were coming toward Grass Valley, we stopped in Penn Valley. I used to do a home Bible study. Well, it wasn't really a home Bible study. It was a home Bible study in the winter because you had to get out of the cold, you know. But in the summer, in the spring, we met in a park underneath a great big tree. And for some reason, men didn't come to my Bible study. Only women. We had like 15 women that came to my... So it looks so weird. We're out in the park. There's one guy. There's 15 women circled around this guy. We all have our Bibles. It would probably look like we were some cult or something like that, you know. But anyway, we stopped at that park. The Lord had confirmed to me in that park on a Thursday night, because I was getting cold feet about leaving Grass Valley, and that's our home, and to move to Whidbey Island. And yet we felt this calling, and it seemed like the Lord, and I received that confirmation, and there was no turning back for me. Okay, Lord. And I'll tell you, that I needed that confirmation. That confirmation kept us here during some very difficult years when we wanted to run anywhere. But, you know, we're obligated. The Lord called us here. He confirmed it. I told Tracy as we were leaving Grass Valley, so to make our way out to I-5 and to make our way back up to Washington State, I said, babe, do you remember when we were leaving here 35 years ago? You had our Dodge van. It was like, you know, it had the bed in it and all that stuff. And all of the kids, we had four of them at that time, our fifth child we had up here. And I was in the moving van, and we stopped. I said, do you remember we stopped right down here in kind of this flat area? And I got out of the truck, and I came back to the van, and I said, Trace, we're never coming back. And you started crying. And I said, and we've never been back. Do you remember that? Yes, I remember that. Where are you going with all this, Dan? When I consider the triumphal entry, when I consider what the Lord has done, when I consider all of these things, we could look back and we'd say, oh, I wish I would have been there. Oh, it would have been so cool to be a part of that. Oh. Rather than having your own story, your own history with the Lord, where you could say, and again, let me say, we did not see what we appreciated on this trip back to Grass Valley. We did not see it when it was happening. I don't think we can see things when you're in the moment. But it was getting the distance for us, 35 years distance. You know, last Sunday we were in Calvary Chapel, Grass Valley, the church that sent us out. We're talking to the assistant pastor. I'm telling them that we were sent out from this church 35 years ago. And I'm looking at the man and I'm thinking, he probably wasn't born when we were sent out, you know. I mean, this history, you know. But I'll tell you, guys, the point is that as you faithfully walk with the Lord, he is faithful. But he's called us to faithfully walk with him through the good times and the bad times. I mean, guys, you know, I don't know anyone who has had a carefree life. I don't know anyone that has, and if you're one of those, don't tell me about it because I don't, but I've never met anyone that has not gone through sorrow. I've never met anyone that's not gone through something to where they felt like, this is it. We're not surviving this one. This is how it ends. I've never met anyone like that, that hasn't gone through heartache, maybe a prodigal child, or maybe, you know, the breaking of a marriage, or whatever it might be. And it's just like your heart is broken, and it's broken upon over and over and over again. It's like, oh, the pieces, they're just too small to ever put back together. But I'll tell you, in spite of all of the difficulties of life, for those who have just faithfully clung to him with maybe that mentality, Lord, where else can I go? There are no other options. What, I'm going to stop following you? Then what? But those who just continue with the Lord, there is this longevity, there is this experience, there is this history that you have with the Lord. In 1 Samuel, and I'm almost done, but 1 Samuel chapter 7, I was reading it while we were gone, and I was reading the text, and all of a sudden I came upon that verse where Samuel, after a great victory Israel had over the Philistines, he takes a rock, remember the rock, Ebenezer, a stone of help. He puts the rock up, and he says, this is the stone of help. And then it ends with this statement. It says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And I think that should be the testimony of every true believer. Not that we're expecting him not to help us, but to have that thanksgiving within our heart. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Thank you, Lord. This could have happened. That could have happened. This could have gone that way. That could have gone that way. And I'll tell you, you know, I mean, Tracy and I, we're not, you know, like one foot in the grave, I don't think. Are we? Maybe. Anyway, but I'll tell you, you know, at our age now, I'm 105. But at our age now, we look back and we just say, the Lord's hand was on our lives. It was so cool. I'm going to embarrass my wife just for a moment, and then I'm going to wrap this up. You know, it sounds egotistical, but when I was like in high school, I had girlfriends, plural. You know, I remember the first time I saw Tracy Joe Horniak. That's her last name, Horniak. Tracy Joe Horniak. I saw her, and I thought, who is that? That young maiden. No, I didn't say that. But anyway, and then I see her, and it's like, I'm infatuated with her. It's like, she doesn't go to our high school. Where's she been hiding, you know, all these years, you know? And then I come home from school one day, and Tracy Jo Horniak is in my living room. And it's like, whoa, she's a friend of my sister's. All of a sudden, my sister became so dear to me. Anyway, you know, it was just a few, you know, hello, how are you? Nice to meet you. And then, you know, I go out on the front lawn and I'm, you know, trying to be coy. And I think I was even throwing like a football in the air. I mean, and she comes out and she gets in her old little green Renault. And she calls me over. And I said, this is it. This is it. She's going to ask me out for a date. I'm sure that would have. No, she calls me over, and I come over, and I remember I'm leaning on her window, and she goes, could you give me a push? I said, sure. So I, you know, and she rode off into the. I was thinking about that even this past week, how the Lord knew, the Lord knew, the Lord knew, the Lord knew, the Lord knew. And when we get some time, we get some distance, we say, the Lord knew. The Lord knew that Tracy and I would be married. The Lord knew that Tracy would be instrumental in leading me to him. The Lord knew that we would have, you know, when I was a kid, I always wanted six children. Do you know the Lord gave us six children? We have one in heaven, and we have five here on the earth. And it's like the Lord was just giving me, and I wasn't a believer in those days. I was into Hinduism and Buddhism and meditation and all of that ridiculous stuff, and that was my pursuit, and yet the Lord knew, the Lord knew, the Lord knew. And I think that what I'm trying to say is that our hearts should be overwhelmed with gratitude. Just think on your life. Try to overlook all the bad things, all the negative things, all the painful things, and to say, but God, but God, but God. If it were not for the Lord, we would perish. So let's sing one last song. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, do so. Don't fall into that category, but they were not willing. Place your faith in Jesus. Live for Jesus. You know, it's never too late to start living for Jesus. And you know what you'll find when we're in heaven? You're in the same spot the rest of us are in. Let's stand.